evening's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 23. That is Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 23. Then one was brought to him who was a demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?"
Good evening, and thank you for coming tonight. Glad you could be here. It's been suggested that I introduce you to the first-year students, so I'd like to do that this time. You've met Jonathan Bennett and his wife, Ashley. They've worshipped with us since July or late June when they moved in. Jonathan is back here on my right. Jonathan, would you stand, please? That's Jonathan right there. And then Jesse Phillips is here. Jesse, stand, please. Jesse is a first-year student from Bealington, West Virginia. He is the son of Mike Phillips, who was one of our very first graduates. Thank you, Jesse. Hunter Williams is here. Hunter. And Hunter is from St. Mary's, West Virginia, and very anxious to get going. Patrick Morris is here from East Liverpool, Ohio, where Will Montgomery preaches, but don't hold that against him. And we're thankful for you, Patrick, being here. Aaron Davis is back here. Please stand, Aaron. Aaron is the grandson of Gene West, and we're glad that he's here. He's from Pickerington, Ohio. And Brandon Forche is also going to be with us. He's worshiping at Steelton tonight. He's living with his grandparents in New Martinsville for the time being, and he is worshiping down there. He'll be here in the morning, Lord willing. Brandon is also the son of one of our former graduates, and that is Mike Forche, who's also one of our faculty members at this time. We're glad for these students. We want to keep them in our prayers. I don't think I forgot anybody. That's 6 first-year students and 5 second-year students. We have a good population at the school, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for these young men who want to preach the Word of God and are willing to give their time to do it. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for the work this congregation has put into the school over the years. You can see the fruits of it throughout the valley in many good preachers and the good works that they are doing. And it's exciting to look ahead and see the kind of fruits that might come from the works that we're putting in now. So we appreciate you guys. We'll push you hard, but we appreciate you, and we're thankful that you're able to be here with us for this study. We started in Matthew chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago. I've been doing blocks of sermons, you know. I preached Matthew 1 through 11 a while back and then came back to Matthew 12. And that brings us down to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, which is a passage of scripture that launches us into one of the great questions that has come to Bible students through the years. What is the unforgivable sin? In verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now Mark phrases it in Mark chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, just a little bit differently. If I can remember it or find it quickly enough, it goes like this. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." To try to answer the question what that unforgivable sin is first easy and then difficult. It's the blasphemy against the Spirit. What does that mean? To speak against the Spirit. Somebody might have spoken against something holy in his or her life at some particular time, and that person then might be afraid that he or she has spoken against the Holy Spirit and just can't be forgiven of it. As with any Bible subject, we want to find what the context is to be able to determine what the answer is. There are 3 basic rules to interpreting a couple of verses of Scripture that you find. Rule number 1 is context. Rule number 2 is context. And rule number 3 is context. So we look and see what the context is around these verses. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus has gotten done with some dealings with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. You remember in verses 1 through 8, they were very upset about the disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath. Jesus rebuked them wisely. Jesus rebuked them in a way that they could not answer. Then Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they were upset that Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath. He then has this reaction from them. The Pharisees go out and plot how they might destroy him. Then after that, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus finds himself with a lot of the multitudes, warned them not to make him known. And the reason for that was that he might fulfill a prophecy of Isaiah about his gentleness. From Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, where it is indicated that he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He would not even break a bruised reed. He would not quench a wick of smoking flax. He's so gentle. He's so kind. He's so tender. Now then, after all of that, and in that context, one was brought to him, verse 22, who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Demon possession in that day was a real thing in the first century age of miracles. You don't read about it in times before that, and you don't hear about it in times after that. In this first century age of the miraculous, when these miracles were taking place, God was showing through Christ and then the apostles and then those on whom they laid their hands that he had power over the laws of nature, and he wanted to show also that he had power over the devil. Well, how's he going to do that unless he lets the devil have a little more influence, visible influence, than he usually does? And so apparently he allowed demon possession for the time being. Demon possession was actual demon possession. It was not disease. Although sometimes disease went along with it, it was not just disease. This man was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Jesus then healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And then all the multitudes, verse 23, were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" There's a little bit of negativity in there in the Greek, according to the scholar Lenski. He says that they're saying, well, no, this couldn't be the son of David. No, this can't be him. But yeah, it might be. Then there's a sense of positivity. I don't understand all the nuances of that, but that's interesting to think of. It's kind of like you would think that they were saying, could this be the son of David? Well, no. Well, maybe, yeah, it is. The son of David they expected to be the Messiah. The son of David they expected to be their Savior, and he was. Sometimes they didn't expect that in the ways that they should have expected it, but that's what they were expecting. And so when he does these great things, they're starting to get the idea. The masses are starting to get the idea. This could be the prophesied one. This could be the one in the lineage of David who would sit on the throne of David and rule over the house of Israel forever. This could be him. But the Pharisees didn't like the multitudes thinking that, so they had to come up with something. They finally pull out a trump card, if you will. They go to the nth degree to accuse Jesus. They've tried accusations before. They've tried other things. They'll end up trying more things. But here, they pull out the rocket-propelled grenade, if you will, the mother of all bombs, if you will, to try to throw at Jesus to discredit him. And they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This man is demonic. They're accusing Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Pure One, He who bore our sins, He who's by whose stripes we are healed. They're accusing Him of being a demon. They're accusing Him of using demonic power. They're accusing Him of being a Satan worshiper. They're accusing Him of being Beelzebub. The only other time we hear about Beelzebub in the Bible that I know of is in 2 Kings chapter 1, when King Ahaziah got sick, didn't believe in God enough to ask him what was going to happen, so he sent some of his men to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, 2 Kings chapter 1. But Elijah met them on the way, and things went downhill for them from there. Apparently, during some particular time in oral history, the Israelites had come to take this name and apply it to Satan himself. Satan has different names. In Revelation, he's called the dragon. He's called the serpent of old. He's called the adversary. All these things apply to Satan. Now, I have, one name, Andy, and then the full name, Andrew, and so forth. But back then, and in these particular realms of spirituality, you had different names that applied in different ways because they were descriptive names. Who is this enemy that we have? Well, he's a murderer. He's the enemy. He's the adversary. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's all these things. He is Beelzebub. Now, this seems to be a charge that the Pharisees brought against Jesus on a regular basis. I'm surmising a little bit here. I'm not alone in doing it. That doesn't mean anything really. But here's the situation. In Matthew chapter 9, this has come up. When Jesus was brought, in verse 32, a man who was demon-possessed and mute. Not blind and mute, just mute. Now, he might have been blind. It might have been the same man, but it doesn't seem like it because Matthew 9 records it and then Matthew 12 records it. And then Luke chapter 11 records about a time that Jesus healed a man who was mute, and the Pharisees leveled this same accusation. They leveled the same accusation in Matthew chapter 9. And then in Mark chapter 3, the situation is entirely different. The accusation is leveled against Christ that he's casting out demons by the Lord of the demons, and yet the situation is entirely different. He hasn't healed anyone. He's just gone to his hometown, and his own people have accused him of being out of his mind. And then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus, in giving the limited commission, says, "It is enough that a disciple is like his teacher and that a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those who follow him?" So it seems to be that whenever they needed it, they pulled this out of their pocket and said, "Jesus is casting out demons by the ruler of demons. He's casting out demons by Satan himself." What a charge to level against deity. We live in an age where people have no respect for the sacred, no respect for deity. The name of God and Christ just roll off the tips of people's tongues in vain and profane ways, but never in holy ways and never in sacred ways. And people don't have any idea what it means to be holy anymore. This is where the Pharisees were. The difference was they were hypocrites. They pretended to be holy, but they're accusing Jesus of the most demonic thing possible. Jesus answers them with four logical arguments that they cannot defeat. Number one is in verses 25 and 26. He knew their thoughts, first of all. They didn't even have to tell him directly. He knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." That's just kind of self-evident, isn't it? Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying that during the time of the Civil War. People sometimes forget that he got it from Jesus. Jesus said it first. "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." These are hard verses for me to memorize because in Matthew they're quoted one way, in Mark they're quoted another way, in Luke they're quoted another way, but they all wrap up to mean the same thing, and it was probably the case that Jesus was answering with the same thought in slightly different wording each particular time. You got a kingdom that's divided against itself, it will not stand. You have a nation that's divided against itself, it will fall. It's guaranteed. It's common sense. Put it on a plane that really doesn't matter and think of in the terms of sports. When's the last time you saw an interview with someone from a championship team, say after the Super Bowl or after a World Cup or something like that, after the NBA Finals, and they're starting to interview and they say, "What made your team?" The announcer asks, or the reporter asks, "What made your team so special this year?" How many times have you heard one of the players say, "Well, you know, we had a lot of bickering and fighting amongst ourselves, and they wanted to play one way, and this other side wanted to play another way, and somehow we still won the championship"? You're never going to hear that. What you're going to hear is stuff like, "We had a team chemistry. We could work together. We were really unified this year." That's always the case behind a championship team. When there is bickering, there is fighting, there is not going to be a championship team. In a national level, when there is division, there's not going to be victory. I planned this sermon a long time ago before the events of this weekend, but you got these stupid white nationalists causing division in our country, aligning themselves with people who otherwise who otherwise might agree with them on some fiscal and moral policies, but certainly don't agree with them on those racist policies. And you got this other side that goes to the other extreme on some of those moral policies, and you got all this division in our country. You have two worldviews in our country right now that cannot get along. About 10 years ago, I asked a friend who's missionary to India, I said, jokingly, hey, can I buy some land in India so I can escape there when our civil war happens? He said, you're joking, but people are doing that very thing. Because you could see it coming for the last 20 years. You got a worldview that says it's all right to kill babies in the womb. It's all right to do morally anything you want to do. It's all right to kill cops. It's all right to rebel against authority. And you have a worldview that says otherwise, a worldview that's based on Christianity that says you got to treat other people the way that you want to be treated. And you got, now this is oversimplification that I'm doing. Because you have these nuts that come in, like came in this weekend, and you have other people that are in the middle somewhere trying to just have compassion. So I've got oversimplification. But what you have is two worldviews, not just in America, but in Western civilization, that are completely incompatible, fighting against each other. There's no way for reconciliation unless some people convert. We could convert to the side of evil, or evil could convert to the side of good. But there's got to be some kind of conversion for there to be some kind of unity. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Put it on other terms. A home divided against itself will not stand. A church divided against itself will not stand. An eldership divided against itself will not stand. A city council divided against itself will not stand. None of these things will stand. It takes unity to have strength, and that unity must be based in godly principles. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, see, what Jesus is doing is he's setting up a principle. That's axiomatic. Everybody believes that. Every kingdom divided against itself will not stand, Jesus says. People have to say, well, you know, you're right about that. Then he punches them with the point. And if Satan is divided against himself, he will not stand. How will his kingdom stand? His kingdom will have an end. That's phraseology from the other Gospels. Here he simply says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I'm Satan casting out Satan, how's that work for Satan's kingdom? That doesn't work. That's never going to happen. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How is Satan going to come and say, well, these demons, now he's not calling the demons actual Satan, but the devil has his minions, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And if you got the power of Satan casting out the power of Satan, that's like having America go to war with itself when they're actually supposed to be fighting somebody else, or this team, the offense and the defense, not just playing a scrimmage game, but they actually start playing against each other on the field. As absurd as that is, it's more absurd to say that Satan would cast out Satan. So I'm not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That's argument number one. Argument number two. And if I cast out demons, verse 27, by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. There were itinerant Jewish exorcists mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, who, when they saw the power of Jesus through Paul, decided that they would try the power of Jesus and use it to exorcise demons. So they went to a demon-possessed man and said, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. By the one whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. Now, how they were trying to cast out demons before, I don't know. By what name they were using, I don't know. If it was actually happening, I very seriously doubt. It was probably some kind of fraud where they just made some people who felt like they were demon-possessed feel better. But the point that Jesus makes here is, you've got some of your sons, you've got some of your people, you have some of the people connected with you in your religious hierarchy who are pretending to perform exorcisms. And if they're performing exorcisms, What's the power behind their exorcisms? If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan and they're casting out demons, how are they doing it? You see, he backed them into such a corner. They can't then say, well, they weren't really doing it. They were just faking it. Because he says, well, if they're doing it, he just allows that for the sake of argument. If they're doing it, how? If I'm doing it by Satan, they must be doing it by Satan, so you must be satanic yourselves. Well, they're never going to admit to that. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Luke says the finger of God, the power of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Kingdom here simply means rule. John had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3 and verse 2. Jesus had preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4 and verse 17. I realize that the kingdom is used synonymously with the church on several occasions, and that's because the kingdom means the rule of God, and he rules over those who give their hearts to him and their obedience to him. Those people are in the church. What he's simply saying here, I think, is using the word kingdom in the broader sense to say the rule of God. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then guess what? You've got the rule of God. And it's not you that's the rule of God, he's telling the Pharisees. It's not you and your hierarchy. It's not you and your broadened phylacteries and your enlarged borders of your garments and your special robes. It's not you that's the power of God, but it is I who am the power of God. The Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then argument number 4 is this. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? In Luke, he talks about a man who is full of armor. So you get the idea that he's got this armor, but this man goes in and takes all this armor in which he trusted and binds him and then plunders his house. If you're going to come into somebody's house and they're expecting you, you got to have better weapons or more strength than the person that's expecting you. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 14. What king with 10,000 people goes to war against somebody with 20,000 and doesn't count the cost as to whether he has enough to defeat? How are you going to get in somebody's house? Well, you got to be able to break into the door. You might have to defeat the alarm system. And then the man might be there with a whole bunch of weapons. And you'll need to have better weapons than him. You'll need to be faster than him. You'll need to be stronger than he. You have to do that first. You see what Jesus is saying? I have the power over Satan. If I can cast out this demon, I have the power over your worst enemy. I have the power over the only other supernatural unseen being in charge that there is. He has his demons, and God has his angels, but the only other supernatural power that there is, I have charge over him because I have bound the strong man. Otherwise, how could I cast out these demons? Then, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You're either with me or against me. That's just how it is. These Pharisees couldn't have it both ways. He's saying to the people, you're either with me or against me. You can't have it both ways. And then comes the wording. Therefore, I say to you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Therefore, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the same context has led us to that particular passage in Mark chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, when Jesus says it this way, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, what's been going on? They've taken the Holy One of God, witnessed the miracles and the power that he displayed, and attributed it to the devil. If you read just Mark's account, you think, well, then that must actually be the blasphemy against the Spirit. Verse 30 explains, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What was the reason Jesus was saying this about having eternal condemnation for blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Because they attributed goodness to evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, just the way that many generations, including ours now, seems to have done. That's what they did in pointed form. Now, another idea about what this particular sin is this, that you could speak a word against the Son of Man because he's humanity. But you speak against the holy things of God, and that doesn't sit well. And so you won't be forgiven that. But that doesn't seem enough, because there were people who spoke against the holy things of God who were forgiven, like Saul of Tarsus, who became, after being a persecutor of Christ and Christianity, became a Christian. He was persecuting things holy, but he became a Christian and was forgiven. In Matthew's wording, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, some people take that to mean the Jewish age where Christ was speaking. He was still under Jewish law. And then in the Holy Spirit age. This is the Holy Spirit age. You remember that Christ promised that after he left, he would pour out the Spirit of truth on his apostles, John 16, verse 13. And you remember that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell out on the apostles, Peter said, Jesus has done this. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, Acts 2, verse 33. This is the age when we have the revelation that has come to us through the Holy Spirit. And so some people have suggested they might speak a word against the Son of Man then, but then the Son of Man would die on the cross, be resurrected, pour out the Holy Spirit, and then if they rebel against the Holy Spirit, there's no other member of deity coming after that, and that's why there wouldn't be forgiveness. A phrase that gives some sort of credence to that idea is either in this age or in the age to come. So other people have thought that that phrase means this age is the Christian age, the age to come, eternity, because you'd never receive forgiveness after Judgment Day anyway. Well, both of those, in my mind, kind of go together. If you blaspheme in this particular age, you're not going to receive forgiveness in that age either. But now, we're back to the question, and I've stirred the pot and thrown you around different ideas. Either it's that you've attributed horrible things to God, and that's the blasphemy against the Spirit, or attributed good things to the devil, and that's blasphemy against the Spirit, or it's that you reject the message of salvation given by the Holy Spirit, and so you'll not be saved in that day. I think there might be a little bit more to it that's revealed to us in verses 33 through 37 of Matthew chapter 12. Without a break in context and without an interruption in the speech, Jesus says to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. I've read verses 36 and 37. By your word you'll be justified, and by your word you'll be condemned. For every idle word you'll give account in the day of judgment. And I thought, wow, I tell jokes, and that's kind of idle. And wow, I make some comments, and that's kind of idle. Is that what that means? No. Context. The Pharisees were speaking idle words in contradiction, trying to cover the evil of their heart. They were trying to present themselves as good people, and when they tried to present themselves as good people, it wasn't working, because out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth was speaking. Those were just idle words. They would be judged for those idle words. In this case, what has happened is the Pharisees have become so hard of heart that they will see the miracles that Jesus did, and they'll still ask him for a sign. They will see him walk on water. They will see him pass out food to people with one boy's lunch. They will see him do all kinds of healings, and they'll still just want him dead. That seems to me to be the blasphemy against the Spirit. their heart has become so hardened that they simply will not repent, though faced with all the power of God. There are some other passages of Scripture that might lend some credence to that idea. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The context is that the Hebrew Christians were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. In Judaism, they would not have any forgiveness. They would be rebelling against everything that the Son of God and the Holy Spirit had revealed. They'd be going back to old ways, and therefore, as long as they were in their old ways, they couldn't have forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose one is worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? These people who would leave Christianity after knowing Christianity would go back to a condition where they would receive a worse punishment than if they had never come to him in the first place, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And then there's 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we shall have the things that we have asked of him. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin not leading to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There's sin not leading to death. I thought the wages of sin was death, Romans 6, verse 23. Well, the rest of the verse says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What's the sin leading to death versus the sin not leading to death? Sin leading to death would seem to me, based on all these scriptures, to be that sin, simply put, of which one will not repent. If somebody's not going to repent, it doesn't do me any good to pray for them. How many times through the book of Jeremiah did we see that God told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people, they're not repenting, don't pray for them, don't waste your breath. If someone is worried that he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that is evidence that he has not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the best that I can tell, and you can correct me later, is that you've become so hard of heart, like the Pharisees, that no matter what Jesus does, no matter what you see in the Scriptures, no matter how heart-wrenching a sermon is given, no matter how tender a plea is made to you, you're not going to come back to God, no matter what. And you're going to reject everything that the Holy Spirit stands for, and therefore be subject to eternal condemnation. Now, that might have many different angles. It might be that you get to the point that you try to invent your own moral system, and you call people who hold to God's moral system evil. That seems to be what the Pharisees were doing. They'd become so hard of heart that they attributed to the devil the good things that Christ himself was doing. That means that there would not be forgiveness. The great story of Christianity is this. God didn't have to forgive us. He was under no obligation. If it causes people any kind of discomfort to think, oh my goodness, there's a sin that, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. There's a sin that doesn't lead to forgiveness. There's a sin that actually does lead to death that I can't be forgiven of. Remember this. God didn't have to offer us forgiveness to start with. He was not under no obligation to do so. But that's the great story of Christianity. His graciousness in reaching out to us with his Son. Now he pleads with people. He pleads with us through the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He pleads with us through people who know that New Testament and try to get people to come to Christ. He pleads with people, come to me for forgiveness. You can yet be with me for eternity, even though you've sinned. Even though you've spoken against the Son of Man, even though you've obeyed morals that aren't His, even though you've worshiped Him wrongly, even though you've hurt your neighbor, you can come back and be His. Where do you stand? Have you put on Christ in baptism? If not, confess Him tonight before men. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've fallen away from Him, oh, don't let it be that you get such a hard heart that you won't come back. Every moment that you wait, every time you clench the back of the pew and don't come forward, the devil's won his battle. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?